All right. Well, good to be here. As always, thanks for the opportunity, Heath. It is a privilege and a challenge, an exciting one, and if you're thinking about it correctly, a scary one to stand and preach the Word of God. And so let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you, and we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for what we just sang, Lord. For his person and work, for your Holy Spirit making us alive, raising us up in Christ. Lord, I pray tonight as we look at John chapter 13 that your Spirit would convict and comfort and change us, Lord, through this passage. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in John chapter 13, continuing on through our journey through John. And so we come now, even though we're not at the tail end of the book, the last, however many 7-8 chapters of the book cover just mainly these last few days of Jesus' life and ministry before his resurrection. And so can anyone tell, so tonight is going to be the events in the upper room in the Last Supper. Can anybody tell me the main events that happened in the upper room the night of the Last Supper? What are some things that went on in that room? That would come later. That was at Pentecost. What happened in the upper room the night of the Last Supper? You're not supposed to know that one. She said he washed the disciples' feet, and that's it. There's a lot of things that happened. Jesus would tell Peter that he was going to deny him. He would tell John that whoever he dipped the bread in the cup was going to betray him. And that was Judas. He instituted the Lord's Supper. A lot of things went on, but there's one event that happened that only John records, and that is the washing of the disciples' feet. It's a really neat passage, so we're going to get to that in a minute. So we're going to start off, we're just going to go through it sometimes verse by verse, sometimes 10 verses by 10 verses. Long passage. We got a lot to cover, and we're not going to go in detail with all of it. But John 13, if we can turn there, and we'll start in verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So I love the way John says this. He would have written this years and years after these events happened. And it's like you can just feel and hear the emotion as he writes these words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we're going to talk a lot tonight about the love of Christ. And that's how this chapter starts, is by John recapping Jesus' time with his disciples by saying he loved them to the end. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So it says here, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Drew, a couple of weeks ago, did a great job on Sunday morning talking about this very thing. Do y'all remember what it is that he said about whose ultimate plan was it that Judas would betray him and that Jesus would be crucified? Whose ultimate plan was it?
God.
It was God's plan. It tells us in Acts that it happened at the hands of evil men, but according to the foreordained plan of God. God is sovereign. It was his plan. So why did Jesus why did Judas do what he did? Did he know it was God's plan and he was just trying to serve God? No. Why did he, somebody had an answer there. Why did he do what he did?
Because he wanted to.
Because he wanted to. Because he was enticed by whatever, what, the money, it seems, other things that he was enticed by, maybe some kind of promotion within their political system. I don't know, but he wanted to do it. He saw some type of enticement and advantage in doing it, and he did it. Well, this passage tells us the real truth of why he did it, though, and that is the devil made him do it. How many of you have heard that? You ever heard that? Why, just the devil made me do it? Is that what's going on here? Not so much. I mean, there's a little bit, you know, the devil had some influence there, but when we have questions about things like this, and there's another passage later on here that we're going to read in a little while, that it even says the devil entered into him in that moment. So evidently the devil's, you know, has already been stirring up things in his heart, and then later on the devil enters into him and he goes and betrays Christ. So when we see things like this in Scripture, how do we, when we come to a passage like this, how do we find out really what it means? And the answer is we go to YouTube and we find the craziest video we can find on it, and we either get just completely terrified of angels and demons and obsess over them that way, or we get just really mesmerized with angels and demons and Satan and all that. And are either of those the things we should do? No. When we have a question about things like this in Scripture, where do we go to find the answers? More Scripture. We go to the Scripture and see what it says about it. So we're gonna do just that. And we're not going to talk about demons and Satan that much, but there are some things I want you to see. It's from the passage that we just sang about, Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And this is going to be a familiar passage for most of you. But there's a couple of lines in here that I want you to see that really apply to this text about Judas and Satan and what is going on there. So Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So here's some key phrases. Following the course of this world. And now look at the next phrase. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what does it say here? Who is he talking about here? He says all, among whom you all once conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh. So who is that? All unbelievers, anyone who has not been saved. Me, before I was, this is talking about me, before Christ saved me, I was an unbeliever, and this is my conviction. Now, look at what it says in verse 2. Who do unbelievers follow? Yeah, Satan, and it says the world too, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is Satan. So what is going on with Judas is what happens with unbelievers. Unbelievers are energized by what you could call the unholy trinity, if you could say such a thing. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can say demons as well, because it seems they serve Satan. Because get this, if you want to be obsessed with a being and a person, be obsessed with God, not Satan. Because listen, Satan is limited. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. That is to say, he's only in one place at one time. He is bound by time. And ultimately, he cannot do a single thing outside of the sovereign will of God, including put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. That's for unbelievers. What about believers? Who or what are we energized by? Who do we follow? Is there a spirit within us? There is. What spirit? Who resides in us?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay, listen to this. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. So let this be the takeaway, not how powerful Satan is, but how powerful God is. And John himself would write later in the epistle of 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, we're going to take just a couple more minutes on this, and I want you to see something clearly. A lot of people think, and I don't know if y'all can see this, a lot of people think that we are kind of spiritually neutral, that we're here, and that there are things you can do to, like, you know, open yourself up to, you know, Satan and demons, and if you, as long as you stay away from that stuff, you're not going to be influenced or led by Satan. And then, you know, up here, you can choose to be led by God. But the reality of what we just read doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say we're here and that we're neutral. It says all of us are here. We're led by, can you read that? It says led by Satan and led by God. And this would be like a neutral line. We're all here. That's what it says. Now, so you are either an unbeliever who is being energized and led by Satan, or you are a believer who's being filled with and energized by the Holy Spirit. So what has to happen for you to become a believer? And we just sang about it. And in Ephesians, it tells us. And what it doesn't say is that, you know, you were all of these things and then you finally came to your senses, or you just decided to follow God one day. You just, you know, changed your mind. It doesn't say that. Ephesians 2:4, two of the greatest words in the Bible, but God. But God. Not but Joe or but Heath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and it says dead, you weren't here and made a decision to be up here. It says you were dead, being led by the devil, and later it says in Ephesians, not that you were in darkness, but that we were darkness. We are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. But then it says this, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What is not of your own doing? Any of it. The faith is a gift from him. You certainly can't boast of making yourself alive any more than Lazarus could boast of raising himself from that grave. It's all his work. There's nothing for us to boast in. All that to say there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Do y'all see that? And so when you see a verse like this that talks about Judas and Satan putting it into Judas's heart to do these things, instead of obsessing about demons and Satan, let it drive you to your knees in gratitude and say, thank you, Lord. If it was not for your grace, this would be me. If you had not saved me and raised me up. All right. Verse 3 of John 13. And we're going to read some pretty large sections here, and we're going to go back and at some point we'll cover most of it. Verse 3 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So what a simple yet incredibly profound thing for Jesus to do, him washing the disciples' feet. And like we said, this is the event that only John includes. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper and other things. Only John talks about this. Now, look at this. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, after that kind of statement, you expect some kind of rousing speech or show of power or something like, a second transfiguration or, something like that after those type of words. But what does he do? He stands up, he wraps a towel around his waist and begins to kneel on the ground in front of each of them and wash their grimy, dusty, smelly feet. And in this day, they walked around in the dirt and the dust and, animals pooping everywhere, walking through that, the grime and sandals on. And so it was necessary for their sanitation to wash their feet. You need to do that. It was something that they would need to do. Who would typically do this kind of thing in their day? Whose job would it have typically have been?
Slave.
And not only a slave, but the lowest slave. The lowest slave in the house, if you had slaves, would do this. And here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is taking the form and duties of the lowest slave. This is literally a playing out of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. You don't have to turn there. This is from the LSB translation. Who, though he was in the form of God, this is talking about Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, taking on the form of a slave. This is literally what Jesus is doing here. Now, this passage means more than what I'm saying now, and we'll talk about more of that in a minute, but I don't think it means less. And Jesus says, "This, do you understand what I've done to you?" And then in verse 15, he says this, "I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you." So that has to make you stop and say, okay, what about every time that I've thought I'm too good to serve or expected someone to serve me? It seems pretty ridiculous in light of that. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, taking on the role and the form of the lowest slave. Now, some denominations, have y'all ever heard of like a foot washing Baptist? Y'all ever heard of denominations that do that? There are denominations that do that still to this day. I don't think they would see this as like a, you know, baptism or the Lord's Supper as like an official ordinance maybe, but it's something that they do because of what Jesus says here. He said, you should do this. And there's part of me that says, why not? It could be a good thing to do and could teach us a lot about loving and serving and humility and all that. But I also know how human nature works. And there could be a temptation to have a foot washing service and then to literally and figuratively say, wash your hands of that command and say, I did that. All right, I took care of it. I went to the foot washing service. I obeyed that command. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Instead, what I think Jesus really meant is this, that this is the kind of attitude that should be a pattern of a Christian's life. In the passage we read from Philippians 2, 6 through 8, about Jesus taking on the form of a slave and humbling himself, before that it says this, listen to verse 4 and 5, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul isn't talking about an event here like foot washing, but a way of thinking, a mindset, an attitude of the heart. And look what he says, have this mind in you. That's what Paul says. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying as well. I've given you an example. Let this example be the attitude of your heart, that you be a servant. Let's keep on. John 13, 18 through 35. We're going to read all the way through that. John 13, 18 through 35. He said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. So what is he saying there? And it tells us right after. He's talking about Judas. I'm not speaking of all of you. In other words, Judas has not been washed spiritually. We'll talk more about that later. I know whom I have chosen. And this is yet another passage about God's sovereignty in salvation. He chose them all to be his earthly disciples. He chose Judas to be his earthly disciple. But he was not one of his elect to be saved. So the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 21. After these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And I love this. He includes these details. You know, he was there. It was an event. He was really there. It's like if you had dinner with your friends at their house, it's like, yeah, you remember when, you know, Heath kind of, you know, said, hey, ask him about that. I said, oh, yeah, how about this? You know, it's just, I don't know. I get a kick out of that when they include details like that. So leaning back against Jesus, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So this is fulfilling a prophecy, as we read earlier. What he's doing here, dipping the bread to show who would betray him. Then after he had taken the morsel, And this is what we mentioned earlier about Satan. Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor." And they were, you know, John's writing this, and he's admitting how clueless they were at the time, you know. He's writing this about him and the other disciples, completely clueless as to what is really going on. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. All right, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, and it's almost like he waited for him to get out to start this next paragraph, he's going to say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." All of the person and work of Christ is wrapped up in God's glory, and that's what he says here. Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Verse 34, and we're going to spend most of our time, the rest of the time here tonight. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." What is new about that? Were we commanded anything like this in the Old Testament? How about the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and the second commandment, which is like unto it, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest commandment. So what is new about this? Anybody got a guess? That's part of, yeah, that's, so it's the last five words. "As I have loved you." Hebrews 1:1-2 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." That's what's new. Jesus is here in the flesh. That's how John opens the epistle of 1 John. He says this, 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." Jesus was here and walked among us. And then 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." That's what's new about it. For the first time, God spoke his love to us in a way that had never been seen or heard or touched before. He spoke to us through his Son. To Josie's point, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the disciples didn't understand everything yet. Jesus had not died yet. But later, John would write the epistle of John, and we've been drawn from that a lot. And that's one of the things I love about the Gospel of John, is John wrote an epistle, and it's kind of like a commentary on some of this stuff. He was really fleshing out what Jesus is saying here, even in the upper room. But he would write these words after he did understand afterward. 1 John 3:14-16. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So after they dispersed from that upper room, Jesus would be tried and mocked and beaten and carry a cross up a hill and be nailed to it. And even then he would cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what the Holy Spirit will allow us to see of that, we look at it and we say, wow. And that's just what we can see. We can't even see the spiritual agonies that he endured, the Father turning his face, the Father's wrath being poured out on him. And then John says these words, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So in studying this, this is the verse that just leveled me. I read it, having read all of this in context, and it's just one of those moments where you get a little swimmy headed and you just have to kind of put your head in your hands and say, "Lord, help me. Like, I fall so short of this." By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the full expression of what Jesus meant when he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." And it's also what he meant when he said earlier in this passage in John 13, "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but later you will." And later, John did understand. And that's just what we just read from the epistle in 1 John. He realized the deeper meaning of what Jesus meant when he washed their feet, that it was symbolic of the death he would die and the spiritual cleansing that would come from his blood. So now John, with a fuller knowledge of the person and work of Christ, in 1 John, I'm going to read it again because I want you to hear it. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So we talk about, and rightfully so, we talk about Ephesians a lot, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." This is the same command. It's the same command. Lay down your life for who? For your brothers, for the church. That means I'm supposed to lay down my life for all of you. You feel the weight of that? Let me ask you this. How many of you are sitting there now thinking about this and thinking, "It's no problem. I do this. I'm rocking it. Like, I do this every day. I wake up every morning saying, how can I lay down my life for the brothers?" And for anybody that's like, "Why is it just brothers?" Well, we're all called the bride of Christ, so we all have to kind of, you know, get over that somewhere. This transcends all of that. There's no male and female or Jew or Gentile in Christ. But do you feel the weight of that? How many of y'all think you're doing great with that? Show of hands. I'm not raising my hand, but is anybody in this room thinks, I'm laying down my life for the brothers, I'm doing that every day? Nobody. And if you did, I would say, we need to talk later. So what do? We sit and self-loathe about it. Is that going to help? No. What do? We look to Jesus. It's what he's telling us to do. I've given you an example. Look to me. So the first thing we do is we look to him in this sense that it's impossible. It's impossible to do this command perfectly. It's completely impossible. So we look to Jesus firstly for salvation. These kind of passages show us how sinful we are. They show us how far we fall short of the glory of God and what He's commanded us to do, and show us how much we need the gospel, how much we need the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. That's what we need. That's the first thing. This is not a self-help message, if you haven't noticed. It should make us look to the gospel. Secondly, it is a real command, and we are to strive to obey it. So how do we obey this command? To love as He loved. We look to Jesus. You say, what are you saying? You just said that. That's right. Going back to what Paul said in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, this selfless mind of Christ that loves. And he says this, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's how it's ours, is in Christ. So we look to Christ. John would go on to write these words in 1 John. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, the first thing I want you to see is this. The key to understanding this passage is what it means when it says God is love. What does that mean? What it certainly does not mean is that love is God. It does not mean that. And it also doesn't mean that God is only love. Even in this passage in verse 10, it says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. And what does the word propitiation mean? The propitiation for our sins. Logan.
Jesus' perfect accomplishment to withstand God's wrath.
Yes. To take God's wrath. I've heard it phrased by Paul Washer this way, that He was a wrath absorbing sacrifice. And so He's talking about His wrath here. And whose wrath was it? God the Father's wrath. Justly for our sins, that was poured out on Christ. So He's not only love, because here in this passage He's talking about wrath. That's kind of opposite end of the spectrum, isn't it? God is love, but He is also wrath and justice and mercy and grace. And if there's one attribute that the Scripture exalts above all the rest, it would be what? Say it out loud.
Holiness.
So there's no exclamation point in Hebrew and Greek. Did y'all know that? No exclamation point. How do you draw attention to something and say, it's with repetition. So I saw us over there doing this with repetition. That's how we put emphasis on something in Hebrew and Greek. So the Bible never says that God is love, love, love. It does say that God is holy, holy, holy. So what does it mean then to say God is love? We had to get all that sorted out. Now we can go back to what it means that God is love. If you notice in this passage, it talks about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and like this intertwining that is going on with the Father, the Spirit, the Son, and believers. You abide in me, my words abide in you, He abides in us, we abide in Him, or abide in each other. You know, it's just this intertwining like this. So when it says, and I want you to hear this, because this is important. When you think about when the Bible says God is love, this is what it means. For an eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared a perfect relationship together, and still do. That's just eternity past up till, and it'll be into eternity future. There was a perfect love shared between them. That's what it means to say God is love. With the Trinity is the most perfect giving and receiving of love. And when God saves someone, he takes them, as we read in Ephesians earlier, he raises them up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He raises us up into that love. So we are in that love with God and all those who believe. Isn't that awesome? We see it by faith right now, but one day we'll see it face to face. We'll experience it. It'll be nothing but all those who believe with Christ, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, perfect sharing of love. We will experience what they've had for an eternity, a perfect sharing of love. It's tough now. So how do we love? We abide in him. Abide in him, and he loves through us. Abide in him, and his words abide in you. That passage is coming up real quick, John 15. That's what that whole passage is about. So I'm not going to steal that thunder. Let that kind of, salt the oats a little bit for that passage coming up. As you treasure the word and pray, the gospel becomes more and more beautiful and precious to you. And you realize more and more how sinful you are, how much Christ has done for you. And if we can grasp just a glimpse of the love of Christ, it will change us. That's what Pastor Heath and me and Tim try to come in here and do every Wednesday night, is to hold up Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus." We want to stir your hearts for Christ, like the men on the road of Emmaus when they heard what he was saying and their hearts burned within them. Paul prayed this in closing for the Ephesians believers in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Listen to this. He prayed that they would be able to comprehend the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And in light of that, as we view our brothers and our sisters through a grid of the gospel, through a grid of what Christ has done for us, his love will overflow through us to them and to others. So you could say a good prayer could be, "Lord, teach me to love." But maybe even a better prayer is, "Lord, love through me." Do y'all have any questions about any of that? No questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your Son and for the great love with which he has loved us. As we read earlier, we were dead in sins. And he came and humbled himself, took on the form of a slave, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, I pray as we look to you and look to what your Son has done, that you would love through us. And we pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.